that passage starts out really exciting, and then it takes kind of a weird turn there in the middle, doesn't it? But we're going to get into it this morning. It's this is an unusual portion of Scripture, I'll tell you, I was a little nervous about getting to this part of Acts, but having done the study of it now, I got to tell you, I'm super excited about it. I'm really looking forward to what the Lord is going to do here this morning as we look at this. One of the reasons for that is the sermon actually, let me make sure I got this. Okay, I do. Good. One of the things that I do when I'm in a series like this is I kind of do a big outline of where I think I want to go. And so, you know, I started work on this series, I think you've heard me say, back in September, which is when I took some time to really pray about, okay, Lord, what do you want next for the church? You know, for me, doing a new series is a big commitment. And so I really take that seriously with the Lord and felt like he was leading towards Acts. So I began to sort of develop, okay, what are the themes of it and what do we want to look at and how are we going to cover it? And my idea originally for this chapter was to preach on true power, like to sort of look at real power versus false sorts of power. And so you sort of think about like the magicians of Egypt, right? When Moses is the signs and wonders that are done to release God's people from slavery in Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt do these miracles also. They turn their rods into staves and they do some sort of miraculous sorts of things. But of course, God's power is greater. Moses' staff swallows up the staffs of the Egyptian magicians. And so that was sort of my idea. And then we would kind of talk about some of those things. But as I began to study it, the Lord really burdened my heart. The message changed on Tuesday. From what I had originally thought. And that's usually a good sign, amen. You know this probably already about your pastor, but I like to do things in order and systematically, and I like to have a schedule and a plan, and I live by my little planner every day, and I my calendar, and I organize things, and that's how I save myself from going crazier. Some of you picked up on that. All right. So for me, it is a little bit, I really do pray, Lord, God, I want to do what you want, not what I want. But even with that, sometimes it's hard for the Lord to steer me, to sort of turn the corner a little bit when I need to. But as the Lord did that on this message, it went into this direction of a problem that I encounter, regularly in church, where somebody will come to me. And they'll say, you know, Pastor, I'm not really sure I'm saved. And usually somebody will say that to me when they've been through a really difficult season. Something really bad has happened. They've been through really deep trouble of some kind. And that produces a wrestling with doubts. It produces a lot of fear. Sometimes it's a protracted struggle with some sin that they're just... They feel like they just kind of keep losing. And so they say, am I really saved or not? This morning, we're going to cover some stuff that's going to help with that. I know maybe through the isolation, through all the coronavirus stuff, it seems to me probable that there are people in our church family that are in that situation. Excuse me. And so I just sort of sense the Lord's leading that we need to talk about that a little bit. The second part of that is, I'll tell you one of my great fears as a pastor. One of my great fears. If I allow my mind to dwell on it, it'll keep me from going to sleep at night. And it's this, that there'll be somebody who was at least sort of regular at Spokane Baptist Church who's going to know about Jesus but never get saved. That they're going to know about the Lord. Maybe even believe some things about Christ. But not ever be genuinely born again. And I just... because I want to see all of you in heaven. I am looking forward to that reunion, and I'm just telling you, I want you all to be there. And so this morning we're going to address that too, because some people, there is a danger, I will tell you this. The Bible is full of warnings about the people that get close but never actually get saved. And I just don't want that to be any of you. So this morning the message, it's an unusual text. It's a weird scripture. It's a weird one. And at first I was like, oh, this is a weird passage of scripture. And as I got into it, I got really excited. Because I think the weirdness of it maybe gives us a window into some things that are sometimes harder to talk about, harder to understand. And it's going to let us understand it in a new way. So listen, if that's you, if you're struggling with any of those things this morning where maybe that fear has arisen in your heart where you've wondered if you're really saved or not, this morning I want to encourage you, pay attention this morning, please. Or if you just, I don't know what the red flag would be that you're close but have never been born again, but this morning we're going to talk about that too. If you've still got your Bibles open, Acts chapter 8, look at verse number 5 with me. I'm going to read just these few verses again, then we'll pray and we'll get started. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. And I know I've got a little frog in my throat this morning. It'll go away as I get to preaching here. I want you to know they took my temperature on the way in, and I was running a little low. Linda said, Pastor, you're cool. And I was like, you all heard that. It's been verified scientifically. You have a cool pastor.
Amen.
Oh, there. One. All right. All right. Acts chapter 8, verse 5. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city, because of course there was. People afflicted by spiritual forces, demonic affliction, are being relieved of that. People that are with palsies, they're crippled up, healed. There's great joy in the city. But, verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in that same city used sorcery. We're going to talk about that in a moment. And had bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, for this chance to be together, Lord, in person and on the live stream. God, thank you more than that for your word. We would just be absolutely lost without your Bible. God, I am so grateful that we don't have to depend on just what we think or what other people think or just what our hopes or fears are, but that you have written down in black and white for us exactly what's true. Thank you for doing that. Lord, this morning as we look at what your word says, God, I pray that you'd help us to take it in. That whatever walls or barriers or obstacles we may have built up, God, that by your Holy Spirit, you might just cut through that right down to the heart of the matter. Lord, I am aware that what I'm asking for is absolutely beyond my power to do. God, what we are asking for this morning is for a supernatural work. God, that you would do what only you can do. That you would get a hold of us and shake. Lord, if there's some things that need to come out of our lives, God, that you'd shake them out this morning. Lord, if there's new things that need to come in, we pray, God, that you would build those things into our lives. Lord, we have to be changed. We need to be different than we are. The desire of our hearts is that we would be more like you. God, would you plant that desire deeply, that it'd be a rooted thing? And we pray, God, that you'd have just great liberty this morning to do that life-giving work of making us a little bit more like you. God, please help me. God, please help all of us. And we ask this in the glorious, eternally great name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Heed, Believe, and Receive. And I have written receive so many times, you would think I would be able to spell it by now. I think I finally got it. Receive, for whatever reason, I have difficulty with. In English, you know, the rule is I before E, except after C, or when it sounds like A as in neighbor and way, or you'll always be wrong no matter what you say. That was how I learned it. So you'll get some chance to practice writing that out this morning. If you printed out the bulletin, it was attached to the newsletter this morning. You can print that out, follow along with some of the cross references we're going to look at if you'd like, or if this morning you should receive it on your way in if you're here. Heed, believe, and receive. It's an interesting thing. As you read through your Bible, you'll see that sometimes the Bible will use heed as a way to talk about people getting saved. That they, when the Bible says that they gave heed to the gospel, that means that they got saved. The most common thing we see in the Bible, of course, is that they believed the gospel. And of course, by when we say they believed the gospel, we mean that they got saved. Sometimes in the Bible, we'll see that they received the gospel or they received the Holy Spirit of God, right? And that means they got saved. All of these are biblical appropriate ways to talk about somebody getting saved. But this morning, we're going to kind of take the sort of usual, most typical sort of pattern. And one of the things that's great about this story is that it sort of explodes it into detail, where often these things are all combined. For many of us, this happened all basically at the same time. We heard the gospel, we believed it, we received the Holy Spirit. It all happened basically at the same time. In the story today, we're going to see that this process kind of gets stretched out for us. And what's really cool about that is it lets us look at each part of it in a little bit more detail and understand what's going on. And that will help us understand where sometimes this process can break down. That the way that it's supposed to happen is not the way it always happens. That, how many of you know that there's only one way to get saved? That's it. I know that's politically incorrect, but I'm telling you, the Bible is unflinchingly perfectly clear about this. There's only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus Christ, and that's it. There's nothing else. There is no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. That's it. There are 100,000 wrong ways to do it, and the devil has figured out how to make the process break at any point that he can. The devil would just as soon you just live in just absolute rebellion against God, going 100% the wrong direction. That's his first choice. But if he can't get you to fall down there, he'll take falling down anywhere. He'll take it anywhere. So this morning we get the chance to look at this process in some detail through the lens of a very unusual story that for me, I found it just be really helpful. I've never heard a sermon preached quite exactly like this. And I'm just excited to be able to have the chance to do it this morning. All right. So as we fill in some blanks in your outline there in the first few verses, I want to draw attention to this first part of this, which is giving heed. So heed's not a word we use a lot anymore. It means pay attention to, in English. That's what it means. But in the Greek, it's the same. There's no difference here, in the Greek. Give heed is prosheko. But the interesting thing about it in the Greek is that it actually has the idea of to bring a ship to land. So like if you're going to load or unload a ship, the first thing you have to do is prosheko. You have to bring it in close to the shore. You have to bring it into the dock so that you can load the cargo or unload the cargo. That's really the root of prosheko comes from that, from bringing a ship close to shore. And so from that, then we get the idea of turning your mind towards, giving attention to, applying yourself to, or holding on to, right? All that's wrapped up in prosheko, or the idea of giving heed. It means to pay very close attention, to come alongside so that you can exchange cargo. Amen. Y'all got the idea of that? Okay, so that's what give heed means. But here's the thing I want you to notice about the giving heed that's happening here. We notice there in verse 6, Philip comes down. He's doing signs and wonders. He's casting out devils. He's healing the lame. He's preaching the gospel. And it says in verse 6, and the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake. They paid attention to him. We say, praise God, they got saved. Well, not yet. So far, all they've done is they've given him a hearing. They've pulled alongside to get a hold of what he's telling them. And I'll have you note here that it says that the heed, where did he get the heed from? He got the heed from the miracles. Look at that. Hearing and seeing the miracles, which he did. But if you've been following along with Acts, if you've been a part of this series here, if you've been keeping up, you'll know that miracles can only be counted on for one thing, and that is to get attention. So heed. If you've got a miracle, you can get heed. Now that's not good English, but that is good preaching. So you get the heed from the miracles, but nobody's really saved yet. And here's the other thing I want you to know about heed. We're going to get there in a second. Who else did they give heed to? Look at verse 10. It says, or verse 9, there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, again, supernatural, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. Verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. So Philip comes down and has gotten heed, but Simon has been there getting heed for a while. In fact, then they gave him heed, saying, this man is the great power of God, which is a messianic term. He's pretending as if he is he's like a sent one. He's like the Messiah, maybe even. He's of God. Okay. And verse 11, I want you to see this too. And to him they had regard, which in the Greek is the exact same word. That have regard is prosheko again. So the Bible's told us that they've given heed to Philip, but really in the next line has told us twice that they gave the same prosheko to Simon. Now, I don't think that's nothing in the Bible is a coincidence. Amen. And so what I think God wants us to understand here is that getting heed is good. That's step one. Step one is you got to get their attention. But it can't be it. If all we've done is got their attention, then so what? Simon got their attention twice. I've been tempted. I want you to know I've never done this. But Evangeline, you know, she didn't walk until she was 4. And when she started walking, she had to use a posture walker, which is just the cutest thing in the world. She'd go around with her walker. But walking is still very difficult for her. She has what's called dyspraxia. So she has to have put more mental attention into the muscle movements and things that she's doing. And so she gets distracted, then she'll just go down in a heap all of a sudden. She can just collapse or fall over. And so walking is very tiring for her. It requires more mental focus. Can you imagine if you had to think about which muscles you were using as you walked? You and I would not be able to walk either if we had to do that. And so it's tiring for Evangeline. So we take a wheelchair with us most places we go. We got a special needs stroller. But originally we had like this wheelchair thing. And so we'd have her in the wheelchair. And you know, you get looks. You got a kid in a wheelchair, people are going to look at you. And that's, I understand that. But we'd be around at the mall, and I'll be pushing her around at the mall. And then after she's been pushed around for a while, she kind of catches her breath, and then she wants to get up and run again. So she'll get out of that wheelchair and take off running. And I've noticed people, you know, and I've wanted to go, it's a miracle! Just to see if I can get them, you know. I've never done it. I have thought it repeatedly. And I can get some attention at the mall. But if all I got is their attention, then who cares? Okay. Now, the Bible speaks about this. 1 Timothy 4 is in your outline there. We're going to jump around a little bit. You can read the whole chapter is great, of course. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, we're in those, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed, prosheko, to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Now, you have to be careful what you're paying attention to, especially now in these last days that we are living in. I am telling you, false doctrine, I mean, there's always been false doctrine. Obviously, they're giving heed to Simon back then. And the last days started at Pentecost. The last days started at Pentecost. But we are, for sure, in the laster days. I mean, we are at the end. We are, brothers and sisters, listen, I am not a prophet in the sense of foretelling the future. I cannot do that. I don't know anything more than you do. But I'm telling you, the writing is on the wall. The end is coming, and I think probably soon. And so we ought to be aware that false doctrine is going to increasingly abound. And you've got to be careful to not pay attention to it. The Bible says, don't give heed to the seducing spirits, the doctrines of devils. What ought you to do instead? So at the end of that, then in verse 13, it says, he's admonishing Timothy. He says, hey, but you, don't pay attention to that. Don't give heed to that. Be an example of the believers in faith and charity. And he says, until I come, give attendance, same word, prosecco. Until I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to the doctrine. In other words, you're going to give heed to something. So be careful what you give heed to. You want to give heed to the Phillips and not the Simons. Apologies to anybody named Simon. Okay. So that brings us then to Simon the Sorcerer. I want to introduce you to Simon the Sorcerer, say a couple things about him, and then we'll carry on with this. Okay. So verse 9 through 11, we meet him. We read those verses. There was a man called Simon, who before time in that same city used sorcery, and he bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that he was some great one. Now, the word sorcery here is mageo. And that's an interesting word. The Bible has a number of words for like witchcraft and sorcery and this sorts of thing. This one is not as clear of a word, mageo. It means to practice magical arts, but it doesn't necessarily mean like witchcraft. It's not the same thing as like demonic possession necessarily. It's a big, broad term that can cover a lot of territory. The second word that's used here is bewitched, which is ekstistemai in the Greek, and it means to amaze, to make astonished or astound. This doesn't mean that he had like cast some sort of a spell on them and hypnotized them. Today, when you think of bewitched, we think of somebody who's, you know, no longer in their right mind. But that's not really the sense of this here. Simon is not put some sort of a spell on them where they can't think straight anymore. What he's done is astonished them. They've been amazed by it. And there is a certain kind of, I mean, bewitching is a fine translation of this word, because sometimes when somebody so dramatically captures somebody's attention, they can't see straight anymore. Sometimes we'll talk about this like, when Heather and I started dating, we were high school sweethearts, which just means, you know, hormones up to 11, right? It causes brain damage. I'm not making any kind of a point. That's scientific fact. But I remember it was a year before it occurred to me that Heather had any flaws at all. Now, in my defense, she has very, very few. That's true. But you know, you ever said, like, well, he's just been bewitched, right? Now, Heather didn't take some of my hair and some blood of a goat, and it's not that kind of bewitched. I was just astonished. That's the sense of it here. Y'all with me? Okay. So, was Simon dealing with demonic forces, or is he a con man? It's hard to say. I'm not going to be able to answer that for you this morning. I'm telling you, after studying it and with the information we're given in the text, we cannot be sure if Simon's a con artist or if he's really dealing with demons. But let me say this. Either way is bad. Because now if you go, some Christians don't want anything to do with magic tricks at all just because whatever, that's your conviction. Of course, that's fine. But magic tricks themselves, if everyone knows that it's entertainment, I don't think biblically, right? That's no different than watching a movie with dinosaurs in it. Hopefully I'm not ruining anybody's day here. It's a trick. They're not really dinosaurs, right? But we all understood what we were in for, right? Everybody, you know, you paid your $12 knowing that they were going to trick you about the dinosaurs. Y'all, when it's a problem is if you're giving out that you're a great one. Once you're pretending that you're really able to do these supernatural things, that's a problem because there's only two possibilities. One is you're lying, or two, you're dealing with demonic forces. And neither one is good. Hopefully I don't have to belabor this in a church on a Sunday morning, so I won't, but I want to tell you, demons are real. We live in a very technologic society where we think that we have beaten back all the frontiers of ignorance with our science, and it's just wrong. Demons are real. There are real spiritual beings. They exist. They are just as real as you or me. And they are not to be messed with. Now, the Bible is filled with warnings of this. Jesus encountered demons all the time and cast them out. I mean, we see it here. Philip comes down and is casting demons out of people. I mean, it's right here in the text. Demons are for sure real. They're powerful beings. And messing with them, the Bible says, is an abomination. Demons hate you. They hate you. And they lie. Deuteronomy 18 describes dealing with demons in any way as an abomination. Galatians 5:19 says, speaking about witchcraft and those things, says that it's a work of the flesh. It's not a work of the Holy Spirit, which is important to understand that, listen, not everything that is supernatural is of God. The real danger here is that because something is unexplainable, a lot of times people will say, well, it's miraculous, so therefore it's from God. False. There are two beings that operate in the spiritual realm. There are, of course, the God and his angels, and then Satan and his demons. And both of them are capable of supernatural things. And so just because it's supernatural does not mean it's from God. You can see that in Acts 16:16. There's a fortune teller girl. We'll get there maybe next year. And she has some limited ability to read minds and to tell the future, and they're making money off her. They've enslaved her, and they're making money off of her. And turns out, though, it's a demon. It's not really her, because when they throw the demon out of her, she no longer has the ability to tell fortunes. And so this supernatural ability, she actually had a supernatural ability, but it was coming from a demonic source. Okay, so Simon, we can't say for sure which one is him. Either way is bad because he's giving himself out to be a great power of God, whether that power is trickery or demonically empowered. Either way, this is not good news. Okay. But now, kind of back on target a little bit. So we've talked about the heeding. Now in verses 12 and 13, we're going to see the move from heeding to believing. So Simon's had an audience. Now Philip has an audience. But now Philip is not just going to do miracles. Now he's going to preach. And that preaching is going to move people from heeding into believing. Look at verse 12. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. You see that? The heeding from the miracles, but now the believing from the preaching. Okay. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Praise God! That he gets their attention, preaches the gospel to them, they believe and get baptized. Woo! Now, generally in the Bible, you throw a period on that and just move on. Here we're going to see something. Again, this story is going to get a little bit weirder. Look at verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. So far, so good. And when he was baptized, oh, even better. He continued with Philip. And he wondered, beholding the miracles and the signs that were done. So far, this sounds pretty good, doesn't it? We've seen the gospel convert the hard cases. Some of the priests have gotten saved. And we've seen these people that have been opposed to the gospel getting saved. So far, maybe the hair on the back of your neck's not standing up yet. You say, okay, Simon's involved in either messing around with demons, but hey, Philip's casting demons at other people. Why not Simon, right? And he believes and he gets baptized. All these people believe. All these people get baptized. And so this is great news. You can all tell by my tone that it's going to go sideways. But it's a reminder here, Acts 4:4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed. The thing I want to just emphasize here is that for somebody to get saved, to go from heeding to believing, there's got to be gospel. It is not enough for somebody to be super impressed. It is not enough to just think, well, even to believe things about Jesus, to believe his miracles, even to believe in the resurrection is not enough if we don't understand how to apply it to ourselves. There has got to be a preacher. The Bible is just absolutely emphatic about this. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Therefore, blessed are the feet of them that bring the good news. Right? Because I'm telling you, preaching doesn't necessarily mean what I'm doing. Now I'm preaching to you. You've all noticed. But this is not the only way to do preaching. I'm telling you, if you've ever given somebody a gospel tract, if you came and helped out with the back-to-school giveaway, you were preaching. Because there was a gospel message going out. Anytime the Bible goes from your hands into somebody else's hands, that's preaching. Okay? So, but without that, there's no getting saved. Doesn't matter how impressed they are. Doesn't matter how nice they think you are. Doesn't matter they think I just healed my daughter and she got out of the wheelchair and walked off. If there's no gospel presentation, there's no getting saved. Okay. I persuaded you on that, so I'm going to move on. So, they go from heeding to believing, looking good. The next step here in the next verses, 14 to 17, is they go from believing to receiving the Holy Ghost. Look at that in verse 14. And again, this is a little bit odd, but it really helps us that this process has been sort of stretched out over an unusual amount of time here. Verse 14. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. These are the two sort of, you know, the kind of main guys among the apostles, right? Peter does a lot of the preaching. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If there's leaders of the apostles, it's these two. And so when they hear that Samaria got the word of God, they send Peter and John down. Okay? Verse 15. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen on none of them. Only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the only place in the Bible you'll ever see that phrase, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Generally, that's the gold standard. Somebody say amen. Right? That's the goal. I mean, salvation is the goal, but there's the evidence of it, right? But verse 17, then laid they their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. So we have this unusual thing. The guys have heeded, they've believed, they've even been baptized by water, but they've not received the Holy Ghost yet. So here Peter and John, the apostles, they come down, they pray for them, they lay their hands on them, and here comes the Holy Spirit. It's almost like a second Pentecost. Okay? Now, there's some confusion about this passage. There are a couple other passages like this in the book of Acts where you have people who get saved but don't receive the Holy Spirit until later, until the apostles come, right? And so some people have tried to take this and say, well, you're saved, that's great, but now you need me to pray for you so you can get the Holy Spirit and for just a one-time contribution of 19, no. But this is unusual. This is not normally how this happens. Why this? As the gospel is reaching new people groups, the Samaritans here, the next time we're going to see this happen is with the Gentiles, when the gospel gets to the Gentiles. We're going to see this gap between people believing and then receiving the Holy Ghost. There's going to be a gap as it hits these new people groups. The Bible teaches, and I want to say this as clearly as I can this morning. I believe this is the plain teaching of the Bible. That when you get saved, you receive the Holy Spirit right away. The moment you get saved, you get the Holy Spirit. Now. In fact, the Bible says, and I'll just give you a couple, my intention is not to teach on this specifically this morning, but just quickly. The Bible says if you have not received the Holy Ghost, that you're not really saved. To say receive the Holy Ghost is to say get saved. They're the same thing. And so you can't have somebody who's saved and hasn't received the Holy Ghost. That's an oxymoron. My favorite verse for this is Romans 8:9. It's there in your outline. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. That plain enough for us? If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. You don't belong to Jesus if you don't have it. Other examples of this, there's many, but John 3:3-7, Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. If you've not been born again by the Holy Spirit, you cannot go to heaven. In other words, you can't be saved, right? They're the same thing. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. So the way you become part of the church is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So if you haven't been baptized by the Holy Spirit, you're not part of the church. What's that mean? That means you're not saved. Okay, Ephesians 1:13. After you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's how this works, okay? All right, good enough. So why the gap here? If generally to be saved is to receive the Holy Ghost, how do you have these people who believed but did not have the Holy Spirit yet? Why the gap? And I think there's two reasons. Number one is because this was done to emphasize the unity of the believers. There's not going to be a Jewish church and a Samaritan church. The Jews and the Samaritans have been divided and hated each other for as long as there had been Jews and Samaritans. And now the gospel's got to Samaria. The danger is that they're going to have a Samaritan church and a Jewish church, and those divisions that existed before will exist still, and God is not going to have it. So here comes Peter and John from, if you will, the Jewish church down to the Samaritan church to be a part of and to see firsthand that it's the same Holy Spirit of God, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ, that the things that made them different make them different no more. I'm going to preach that real hard here soon, not this Sunday, soon. All right. Which is why the process gets repeated when it goes to the Gentiles. In fact, Peter was willing to go to the Samaritans, but when God sends him to go get the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles, they have a little argument about that. God makes him eat bugs until he agrees to go. Praise God, okay? Some of you think I'm kidding about that, but you'll see. All right. The second reason I think God did, so number one, to emphasize the unity of the church, and the second thing is it allows us to learn something really important. And this was a new thought to me as I studied this. Part of the reason I think this gap is here is that it allows us to look at this gap between just believing in Christ and actually trusting Christ as your Savior. Generally, those things go together. But it is possible to believe and not be saved. That sounds like a really big statement, and it is. And if that makes you a little nervous, then okay. Because we're going to see that this is very possible, and the Bible actually deals with this topic rather extensively. Christ addressed it. It's dealt with here. Paul addressed it. James addressed it. And this is the thing that keeps me awake at night, is that somebody would believe and not receive the Holy Ghost, that would not be saved. And so I'm going to show you that in just a moment, but first, just one little bit of housekeeping here on Simon. We're going to see him take his hard left turn here in verses 18 and 19, and it comes out of a corrupt desire for power. Look at verse 18. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, now notice there that he didn't experience it. He saw it. He saw other people get the Holy Ghost. It doesn't say that he got it. He says he saw other people get it. And when he saw other people get the Holy Ghost, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. Now there's a lot wrong here. Number one, he sees others get the Holy Ghost, but he doesn't get it himself. Number two, rather than ask to get the Holy Ghost, he asks to get the power to give others the Holy Ghost. You see the difference there? Rather than say, hey, I haven't got the Holy Ghost yet, I want the Holy Spirit, he says, I want the power to give others the Holy Spirit. Something's very, very wrong inside of Simon. And number three, he thinks the apostles, and by extension, God, can be bought with money. He's probably a wealthy man. He's been doing his sorceries here in Samaria, the Bible says, for a long time. People have given him heed. They think of him as a great one. He has clearly profited from this. And now he thinks he's going to use his money to buy his way into the new system. This is all really terrible. Simon is the forerunner of all those that have tried to make money off of the Spirit of God. Those who are more interested in getting power from religion than they are in any genuine belief. My friends, I tell you with great grief that there are many today in the world who are not interested in their religion that they are a part of because of any genuine belief. They are in it for the money and the power. Tragically, that's in Christian circles too. There are those who claim to be Christians that are in it for the money and the power. This is not politically correct. That's not what you came here for. Scientology was started by L. Ron Hubbard to help him avoid paying taxes. He wrote about it before he founded the Church of Scientology. He wrote, you know, the way to do it in America is start a religion. And you can make a bunch of money. You don't have to pay taxes on any of it. I mean, they have him on TV talking about that. Mormonism was started in part to get Joseph Smith more power. Islam started to help Muhammad take over Arabia and acquire power. Now listen, lots of people that follow those religions are sincere in their beliefs. But I'm telling you, the people at the top, many of them are in it for the money and the power. As I mentioned, Christianity is not immune from this either. Those people exist out there, and Simon's the forerunner of all of it. Doesn't want the Holy Spirit, wants the power of it. Things that can be bought with money. Beware. Beware, beware, beware. Which then lets us look at this believing without receiving. So are you sure that Simon wasn't saved? Maybe he was just a really bad Christian. Do you know that there can be really bad Christians? You're all afraid to say yes, but it's true. You can be a really, really bad Christian and still be saved. You can be. That's possible. The question is, have you received the Holy Ghost or not? And there is it is possible to believe and not receive. Let me show you that here in verse 20. So Simon tries to buy it, buy his way in. And Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, that's strong enough in the English, but I'll tell you, it is a ripper in the Greek. I was unsure until I studied this whether or not Simon was really saved. I mean, listen, let's remember, the Bible says Simon believed and was baptized. The Bible says that. The Bible says he believed. The Bible says he got baptized. How can we be sure that he wasn't saved? Well, Peter's reaction here tells us a lot. When he says, thy money perish with thee, the word perish there is apolia. It means perdition. It's the same word Jesus said when Jesus said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. It's apolia. It's the same word. This is the word that's translated hell occasionally. Peter is literally saying, take your money to hell with you. I can say that. That's what Peter said. This is very, very strong and not something you would say to a Christian. Somebody say amen to that. Right? And then he says, verse 21, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Now, what's he talking about? What's this matter? This matter is the Holy Ghost. He says, you got no part. You have no lot in this matter. Meaning you got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. You can't say that to a Christian. Of course Christians have to do with the Holy Spirit. So, I mean, Peter here is very, very strong that Simon's not a believer. He's not been genuinely converted. He's not going to heaven. Now, maybe Simon got saved after this. We don't know. Look at the end of the story here. Verse 22, Peter says, repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So he says, repent, get right with God, pray. You are in bondage to sin. And then Simon's answers in verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. Which is not great. What you want is for him to repent. And Peter said, repent and pray. And he doesn't repent. And he doesn't pray. He asks Peter to pray for him. Which is like, okay, but that wasn't the instruction. So we don't know what happened to Simon after this. The Bible doesn't tell us. Church tradition holds that he never got saved. First century Christian writings that we have, Irenaeus and some of those guys identify Simon as part of the Gnostic heresy. But the fact is, we just don't know. But wait, didn't the Bible say that Simon believed? It sure did. Look at it in verse 13. Look at what it says there in verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. Now, you can't blame this on the preacher not doing a good job. It's not that Philip did a bad job preaching the gospel. Lots of people did get saved. So what went wrong? How can Simon be a believer and not be saved? The Bible does clearly teach that if you believe in Christ, you'll be saved. John 3:16. If I could only save one verse out of the Bible, this is the one I would save. If I only had 30 seconds to talk to somebody before certain death arrived, this is the verse I would share with them. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What's the Bible say? That if you believe in Christ, you won't perish. So how can we have Simon, how can Peter say to Simon, your money perish along with you? James 2:19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. Do you know that there are some people that believe in God and in Christ that have less respect for God than the demons do? That's not good news. You know that demons aren't saved? Come on, somebody. Demons aren't saved. But guess what? They believe in God too. Obviously they do. Sometimes people describe James as being a scary book. I think I've described James as a scary book before. But I want to tell you that as you grow in your Christian faith, what you're going to find is that James is not a scary book. It's a practical book. It's a helpful book. Because it says you can't just say you believe in God and expect that to count. You can't just say, well, I believe in God, and expect God to go, well, okay, I guess you're in. That's not how that's going to work. The belief of Simon was not a saving faith. What we need to understand this morning is the difference between a belief that is just sort of a knowledge or information about and an actual trust, a saving faith. All right, we're going to look at that as we make practical application. I'm going to try to explain that. But let's shift now to making practical application here before we're done. We're going to look at upside-down values, then living right side up. Okay, the upside-down values, I want to hit this difference between say-so faith and real faith, between believing without receiving. I want to explain that clearly in just a moment. But first, I want to say this, just for the sake of symmetry here. One of the big problems that we see in Simon and that we must be aware of, to be on guard against in others and in ourselves, is valuing power over purpose. The power is not nearly as important as what, as why, how come. Christian, we cannot get distracted by having power if there's no purpose for it. One of the things I've been grieved about in our country is that we have some very large churches in our country that wield quite a bit of power. They've got a bunch of money. They're on the radio, they're on TV, they have printing presses, they have a lot of reach and influence and power. And they're not doing anything with it. The gospel light has almost gone out in some of these churches. Their purpose, I guess, is to continue to fill the stadium. And that can't be the purpose. It can't be. What was the power for? It's got to be for something. Matthew 24, 24, Jesus warned us about power. He said, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and they shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect, convincing signs and wonders. But they're false Christs and they're false prophets." Christian, the test of whether or not somebody's from God is not if they have power. It's not how you know. Because there are false Christs and false prophets, and there is a demonic spiritual realm. And just because it's supernatural, just because there's power, doesn't mean it's God. That's not the right test. Does it line up with this book? How do you know if it's from God or not? Does it line up with this book? That's it. Okay. So let's get on to the main part here again. That one was free. Bonus points. Okay. Believing without receiving. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. John chapter 3 is the same. It's the same chapter. It's the same discussion where we get John 3:16, right? But what's the stage for that? The stage for that is very interesting and instructive in this way. Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Look at verse 2. Chapter 3, verse 2. The same came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art our teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." You might say Nicodemus believes in Jesus. He believes the miracles are from God. He believes that Jesus is from God. He believes a lot in Christ. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In other words, what Nicodemus believes in Jesus, but he has not been saved. He's not been born again. Nicodemus is a believer, but not a receiver. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain." So you get saved by believing the gospel. Obviously you do. Of course you do. But here Paul says, "unless you believed in vain." What's that tell you? I'll tell you what it says to me. It says that it's possible to believe in vain. And vain here, by the way, is eke, and it means without purpose, without cause, or without success. The idea is that you believed, but not to success. You didn't finish it. You believed, but you didn't receive. James 2. So, at this point, you get the idea. Some people have the idea that, well, James, just the book of James just comes out of nowhere. I've heard fools say that the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible. Just garbage. If somebody says that to you, just stop listening to them. Because James is like, hey, you know, if your faith doesn't have any works, then, you know, you're not going to heaven. And people are like, ah. And they get really upset with the book of James. I'm telling you, James didn't make this up. Jesus is the one who introduced this whole idea. Paul is the one who said, hey, don't believe in vain. And so James is not introducing some new thing. James is helping us understand it. He's explaining it to us. So what does it mean to believe in vain? Can you imagine if all the Bible said was don't believe in vain and didn't tell you how to know? That'd be terrible news. Thank God for the book of James to help us understand how we cannot believe in vain. Because I don't want to believe in vain. I want my belief to be a success. So James helps us out, right? And then he gives us the warning, 2:19. Thou believest there's one God, thou dost well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? You have a dead faith or an alive faith. And the way to tell the difference is by what does it produce? Again, Jesus hit this very strong, Matthew 7:15, it's there in your outline. Jesus said, beware of the false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. So how do you tell the difference between a wolf and a sheep? If the wolf's in sheep's clothing, it can be hard to tell, but you can tell when they start to eat things. This is why they pay me the big money. Jesus says, you can tell by what it does. The wolf in sheep's clothing and the sheep, they look the same, but they don't behave the same. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? If you're not a farmer, the answer to that is no. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not good forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Not everyone that says, I'm a Christian, is going to heaven. You can start to see why this is a weight on me. Because it's not just about what you say. Now, let me summarize this. The Bible is crystal clear, and I want to help you with this. I got an analogy that I think is going to help. But let's summarize it. The Bible is crystal clear. Please do not let anything I have said this morning distract from this simple truth at all. The Bible is crystal, abundantly, powerfully clear. Salvation is by faith and not by works. It is by faith. You cannot earn it. Nothing you can do can merit your salvation. Nothing you can do can keep you saved. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. That's it. There's no asterisk on that. That's it. Jesus saves. John 3:16, Romans 3:28, Romans 5:1, Romans 10:9-10, Galatians 3:24, Ephesians 2:8-9. If you want to argue with me about this, I will bury you in Bible verses. I will bury you. The Bible, it's not like this is unclear. Okay. But salvation by faith, it's got to be a genuine faith. Now, this doesn't have to be controversial because obviously God knows if it's sincere or not, right? God's not going to be fooled because you recited the words of a prayer and didn't mean them. It's not like God's going to be like, oops, let that one through the cracks. It's got to be a genuine faith. Can't just be intellectual knowledge. It has to be an actual trusting of Jesus Christ. And whether faith is genuine or false is clear from the works that it produces. How do you tell the difference between a genuine faith and a false faith? You tell by what fruit it grows. Now, Christians don't grow exclusively good fruit because we're still sinners. We're still sinners. We're still going to do bad things. We're still going to think bad things. But there ought to be a difference. If there's not a difference, that's a cause for great concern. Now, works has got nothing to do with your salvation. The thief on the cross, I love the thief on the cross. He's a great example, right? Lived his whole life in sin and wickedness, as far as we could tell. Got saved on the cross. We know for sure he went to heaven. Jesus said, today, before the sun goes below those hills, you're going to be with me in paradise. What good works did he do? Nothing. But let's say he survived it. Let's say somehow he survived it. Would you have expected him to go right back to thieving? I hope not. We would expect something to be different, right? And that's the point, is it's a genuine, we know, for the thief on the cross, we know it was a genuine faith because we have Jesus' say-so. If it weren't for that, we wouldn't know if it was genuine or not, because there was no time to see any fruit. Is that clear enough? Are we all okay? All right. So let me just give you an example. My favorite example, I use this when I'm soul winning, when I get the chance to talk with people on a more extended basis. This is the example I use. I'm going to run through it with you this morning. Then we'll move on to our last bit of application close. I like the example of a parachute. This is the one that I use when I talk to people. It's about a parachute, right? Because if the airplane's crashing and the pilot says, if you stay on the plane, you're dead. Here's a parachute. Put it on, jump out. Right? If you believe the pilot, that's a good first step. But it doesn't help you if you stay on the plane. At some point, you have to give up on the plane and trust that parachute's really going to save you. Now, who does all the work? Will it help if you flap your arms on the way down? Now, what if you have a really bad ride? What if the whole time down you're just filled with doubt and fear and anxiety about that parachute? Is that going to affect how the parachute works? Doesn't matter, does it? You can have a pleasant ride down, and it's like, oh, look at the view. This is great. The more you trust the parachute, the more you can enjoy the ride. The less you trust the parachute, the harder time you're going to have. But guess what? It's the parachute. Y'all with me on that? This is the way that Jesus works, right? If you trust Christ, you can have a good ride or a bad ride. But Jesus saves. If you trust him, he's going to save you, no matter how tangled up in the wires you try to get. Isn't that good news? I love that. But you got to actually trust him. You can't just know about him or even just believe that parachutes save. You got to actually trust the parachute. I have pictures. This is going to give some of you nightmares. Sorry about that. So here's the airplane. The pilot comes on, says, plane's doomed. Get a parachute and abandon ship. If you stay on this plane, you're going to die. What's the first step here? First step is you got people that won't listen to what the pilot says, that don't heed what the pilot has to say. They say, you know what? I'm fine. I think the plane's fine. I'll probably be fine. It's making kind of a bad noise, but it's probably going to be okay. And by the way, there's so many people on this plane. We can't all be wrong. And they ignore the warning. No heeding at all. But then you get the people who will heed, right? Step one is to heed. They say, I know that we're in trouble. I've looked out the window. I can see the engines are burning. I've looked at history. Turns out everyone who's ever lived has died. I suspect I may be next. Right? That's good. You ought to know that you're probably going to die. All right. And so they know they got to do something. So they've listened to part of the pilot's message. They've heeded the message. You're going to die. Everything is not okay. Death. The only good thing I can figure about death is that it inescapably tells us that everything is not okay. My friends, everything is not okay. And death forces human beings, more than anything else, to admit that everything is not okay. So those are the heeders. They know that everything's not okay. But then you get the works of religion people. They say, oh, everything's not okay, but you know what? A parachute seems kind of extreme. That seems like an extreme reaction to jump off the plane. I'm going to put my seatbelt on. I am going to put my tray table up. I'm going to brace my head. That ought to be enough. That seems fair, right? I mean, I'm not like these other panic. I'm not like the guy over there ignoring things. I mean, look at me. Seatbelt, tray table, the correct position. I've done pretty good. Look at these good things I've done. The good things I've done will probably be enough to save me from the plane crash. When this thing finally hits the ground, I think I've done enough to be okay. That's incorrect. So then you get the believers without receiving. The believers say, you know what? This plane's doomed. Putting my tray table up's not going to be enough to save me. The parachute would work. In fact, I know a lot about parachutes. would you like to hear some of my facts about parachutes? You know, parachutes are great for saving people. But he's still on the plane. What we need to do is go from believing to receiving. You gotta put it on and get off the plane. And we see here in Acts that, you know, some of those people that heeded Philip. I'm sure there were people in Samaria that didn't heed. But of the people that heeded, a lot of them believed. But not all the believers received. So, Christian, we've got to make sure that we have not only heeded what God has to say, believed what God has to say, but then received his solution for it. All right. The last thing I want to just talk about here as we make application, the Living Right Side Up, is just this. This is another little freebie here. I don't have time to spend very much time on this, but I want to, some of you, this is maybe will be helpful for you. And it's the idea of escaping the trap of old patterns. Escaping the trap of old patterns. It's possible. It occurred to me that it's possible that Simon did get saved. That what happens here is that he's very used to his old life, right? Let's just say he's a trickster, right? Not really tangled up with the demonic realm, that he was doing tricks to deceive people, to make himself appear great, to make money. He's just very enmeshed in that world. And so then when the world changes, here comes the gospel. He takes those old ways of doing business and tries to apply it to the kingdom of God. And it doesn't work. Christians can do that too. Even if you escape, if you receive Christ as your Savior, you've really trusted him as your Savior, sometimes we carry those old ways of thinking into our new Christian life. We're used to thinking a certain way. We're used to behaving a certain way. We know that when somebody does this, I do that. If this happens, I respond like this. Do you know that your brain, like they could actually see it on brain scan. When you think repeated thoughts over and over, your brain will actually build actual neurological shortcuts, like actual physical neurons in your brain that they can measure that make those thoughts easier and easier to think in the future. It's fascinating. It's a fascinating thing. But the point I'm trying to make is not medical. It's spiritual. And it's this. We get trapped in ways of thinking. We get trapped in ways of reacting to things. In how we respond to stuff. People carry around old bitternesses. Old hurts. Old grudges. And it might be 20 years ago. But they're thinking about it over and over and over again. I have enormous sympathy for this. People, just as a pastor, and part of the nature of my job is that people will regularly say very mean things to me. The longer I've known them, the better they know me, the more they can say things that hurt. They know the things that are really going to hurt me. This morning, as I was driving to church, I caught myself replaying this conversation of some really unkind things that somebody said to me. And I'm all and it's going around and around in my head. And I want you to know I gave myself a pretty stern rebuke. As soon as I realized I was doing it, I said, Josh, this is sin. Stop it right now. And I was having a hard time actually shutting it off. So I started singing. I don't know why, Blessed Assurance was Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. And I just started to think about that, and here we go. But it's hard. I'm just telling you this morning, if you're trapped in old ways of thinking, if you're trapped in some old behavior patterns, boy, I know it's hard. But you can escape those things, and it's important that we do. The advice Peter gave to Simon is good. He said, repent and pray. Peter said, Simon, I perceive that you're in bondage to iniquity. You're in the gall of bitterness. He said, repent and pray. Change your mind. Step one is that. You got to change your mind about it. You got to decide that it's not okay. As long as you still think that that old pattern is okay, you will never change it. Step one, and that's what I did in the car this morning, was I said, this is not okay. It's not okay for me to be thinking this stuff. I don't want to be trapped in that trap. The second thing that you do is you embrace the new life in Christ. You have to, after you repent, you recognize that it's not what you ought to be doing. If you're trapped in an old pattern, something from your previous life you've carried into this one, embrace the new life in Christ. Embrace that there's something new, that there's something better. You don't have to be stuck. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's why I started singing. That was me embracing the new life. I don't have a great singing voice, but I love to sing. And you know what? Even though it's off key and I change keys, it's still a blessing to me. I know it's not a blessing to you. Embrace the new life. All things have become new. You don't have to stay there. And then thirdly, renew your mind in the scriptures. One of the ways we get there is by renewing your mind in the scriptures. I don't have time to get into this detail, but these verses might help you. If this is you, if you're stuck here, these verses will help you, I hope. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. You can renew your mind. Your mind might be trapped in old patterns, but it can be fixed. It can be renewed. You do not have to stay trapped in your old ways of thinking and doing things. You don't have to. Your mind can be made new. In Christ, you're a new creature. Your mind can be fixed. Those fears that you torture yourself with at night, those insecurities that come up every time things aren't going your way, when that voice that says you're not good enough, nobody likes you, you'll never measure up, the disapproval from that person that you loved, that you cared about, who disapproved of you, that always comes up to plague you, it can be fixed. But you're going to have to spend time in the scriptures to do it. The connection between somebody that was mean to me and blessed assurance is maybe not obvious until you realize it's a renewing of the mind. 2 Corinthians 10 says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I want you to notice something really interesting in this verses. When the Bible talks about pulling down strongholds, two of the three things it mentions have to do with your brain. When the Bible says that the weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, he gives three examples of strongholds, and two of them have to do with your mind. Look at it. The pulling down, the strongholds, casting down imaginations. That's a hard one for me, because I imagine what I want to say. You ever have the whole argument in your head and just do both sides? I'm really good at winning those. Every so often I lose those, and that's a bummer. But the stronghold is those imaginations. But you can pull them down. And then there's the high things that exalt themselves against the knowledge of God, which is not the subject of this message. And it says, in bringing into captivity every thought. There's another one in your mind. The strongholds are imaginations and thoughts. Strongholds. They're hard to beat. But God's given you weapons to beat them. And your main weapon is this one right here. Renew your mind in the scriptures and you can pull down those strongholds. Philippians 4:8 is one of Heather's favorite verses on this subject. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. There's much you can fill your mind with, but you get to decide what you fill it with. The Bible says, fill it with things that are honest and just and pure and lovely, virtuous, praiseworthy, and of a good report. If it can't pass the whatsoever test, then quit thinking about it. I mean, you can't stop a bird from landing on your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. You're not going to stop those thoughts from coming, but they don't have to build a nest there. And finally, I've been preaching this the whole time, so I don't need to say much about it this morning other than, could I plead with you to heed, believe, and receive? Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. If you've ever done anything wrong, the consequence of that is death. The plane is going down. If you stay on the plane, you're not going to make it. The pilot is warning us. Jesus Christ has warned us. The entire Bible has warned us. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's a parachute. His name's Jesus Christ. And it's a gift. It's a gift. We put a sign out here for our back-to-school giveaway. I actually didn't even think about this till the adult Bible study class this morning, what a good analogy that is. We put the sign out on the road. It's a drive-through. It's a free giveaway. Come get your bag. But not everybody did, thank God. But this is one gift that there's no danger of running out. It's not the first 200 only. Jesus says, if you're thirsty, come. Jesus said, if you're weary, come. If you're burdened down and heavy laden, come. You're invited. But like any gift, it's not yours until you receive it. You can't earn it. If you had to earn it, it wouldn't be a gift. If you had to do something, it wouldn't be a gift anymore. This is a gift. It's free. All you got to do is receive it by faith. It's got to be a genuine faith. It can't just be a say-so faith. It's got to be real. But real faith always results in the receiving. Ephesians 1 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of faith, after you heeded the gospel of your salvation, in whom that after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. I love that verse. It's got all three parts in it. You heeded the gospel. You believed in Christ. You received the Holy Spirit. And by the way, Jesus is coming to redeem. If every head is bowed and eyed closed, Sister Nancy, if you're able to come and just play quietly on the piano, we'll just invite you here at the end now to just take a moment with just you and the Lord. What did God want to talk to you about today? What's God speaking to you about? Listen, if you don't know that you're saved, if you don't know that you've been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you can know. You don't have to just hope that you're going to heaven. You can know it. Jesus said, I'm come that they might know that they have eternal life. Eternal life doesn't start in heaven. Eternal life starts the moment you receive Jesus Christ. Once you receive Christ, you can't really die. I mean, the body, but not you. Do you know that you have eternal life? I know the message is a little long, but if you would just forgive your pastor, if I get to heaven, I look around and one of you is not there. just decided I'd be glad I took the extra time this morning to just beg you. Please don't just know about Jesus without trusting him. Please. If you're unsure about that, you say, well, I'm just not sure, Pastor. Please contact us. Any way at all. Just a phone call, send us an email, you can grab me after church. Let us help you be sure. Maybe this morning the Lord wanted to speak to you about escaping those old patterns. You said, I'm trapped in an old pattern of thinking. I don't want to be like Simon and just carry that old life and try to take all that baggage into the new one. Maybe there's something specific the Lord put his finger on in your heart. Now's the time you can get real personal with God. Not just general, but like specific now. Make it personal to you. Maybe you just got stuck on the repent. You need to just decide that it's wrong. Maybe it's embracing the new life. Maybe you just don't have any hope that it could be new. And you need to embrace that all things are made new. Maybe it's like, I've repented and I've embraced the new life, but I'm just stuck. You need to renew your mind in the scriptures. Maybe God will give you a plan for renewing your mind in the scriptures. How are you going to do it? And lastly, I just ask you this. Who are you connecting with through practical kindness? Who are you going to be in touch with after church? People are hurting out there. So one of the fruits of the Spirit, one of the ways that we know that we belong to him is that we care about other people. That we have that compassion towards these people that are, listen, the season of isolation that we are in is making people that are trapped in these old patterns, whether believers or non-believers, it is making it so much worse. Christian, we have got to reach out to them. Maybe God will give you a burden right now for somebody that you're going to reach out to. You're going to visit them. You're going to call them. You're going to say, hey, I'm making a run to the store. Let me get you something and just drop it off on your porch. Whatever it is. Whoever the Lord's speaking to you about, you do business with him. We're going to sing and be dismissed in a moment. But first, just you and just the Lord.